the opportunity of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for permitting us this opportunity to further advance in Your plan and the knowledge of it. It is our prayer that this evening the Holy Spirit would take those things we're about to examine, make them real to us, make them a source of both blessing and challenge, and therefore contribute to our inventory of ideas which enables us to glorify Christ in our daily lives. And it is to that end that we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. I guess officially tonight we'll begin paragraph 7 of our study of the Israelite Hornada. Its title is Sinai Seminary, the 38 Silent Years. And paragraph A of that study is the fourth generation curse. Now I'm going to do something tonight that is a little bit unusual for the way I normally do things. And it is intended to serve as an overview to put things in the biblical perspective, time frame-wise, as to what we're about to look at here. The fourth generation curse is going to affect the first generation of the Exodus. And we have been all over the Hornada over the last several months. We have noted a couple of miracles from the outset, following the passage through the Little Bitter Lake and into the Hornada. And then we jumped through the 38 silent years to the incident involving the cobras. And then from that we noted the brass cobra and all of its implications we have noted recently under spiritual rehabilitation. And now we're going back to a period of time where the second generation is about to enter the land. We're therefore at the 40th year. The first generation has been removed through the sin unto death. The second generation has been through the seminary in the Sinai, and they therefore are about to receive their final instructions from Moses. I am calling it Moses' commencement address to the second generation as they graduate from the Sinai Seminary. But I think that we have seen so many instances over this period of time that we may be a little bit confused about the time frame of what has gone on, what has taken place, the sequence of events that have occurred since the Jews left Ramses and arrived now on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to head into the land. So I'm simply going to take the scriptures, and we're going to take a look at several passages beginning in Exodus chapter 32, and I will read several passages here that I have selected that hopefully will help you with the time frame of all that's going on involving the Israeli Hornada. Now, we have taken the Jews through those first couple of miracles, and we have mentioned from time to time that they have made it to Mount Sinai and that Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law. It took quite a while, and while he was away receiving the law, the people were left down below under the charge of Aaron. And I want to show you an incident that occurred in Exodus chapter 32 and the things that followed that that lead us to a discussion of the fourth generation curse. And this, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, I'll be referencing some of their chapter headings that I believe are helpful as well. Now, this one is called The Broken Law, The Golden Calf. I want to read a little bit of chapter 32 for you. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. He's gone, he vanished up this mountainside, and we haven't seen him since, and we need a God to worship." And Aaron said to them, "All right, tear off gold rings which are in your ears, those of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, quote, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And this, of course, is one of the gods of Egypt, as you well know. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and then they rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you, Moses, a great nation." At that point, Moses begins to debate with the Lord about permitting the people to continue on in their journey. And therefore, some disciplinary judgment is mentioned beginning in verse 15. This debate goes on, and then something of interest is noted in beginning in verse 21. "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?'" Now listen to what Aaron says. "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him.' And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, tear it off.' So they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire, and it came out as a calf." Just a miracle, you see. "I have nothing to do with it." Aaron, of course, is in deep trouble. At this point, we need to note chapter 33. "And the Lord spoke to Moses," and this is after Moses has bought time through intercessory prayer. The Lord was going to wipe out the entire first generation at this point. We're at the end of the first year, where they've only been out there about a year, and they've gotten the law, and the Lord is ready to remove them because of what they did at the base of Sinai while Moses was getting the law. Remove them from history, and then make a nation from Moses' progeny. And Moses talks him out of it. And so then the Lord says, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt. Go to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, 'I will give it.' And I will send them an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." In other words, I'll take care of your enemies. Then we move over to chapter 33, verse 18. "And Moses said, 'I pray thee, show me your glory.' And he said, 'I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." And you remember that particular passage that we have noted, and the Lord is going to show justice to the first generation and the second, discipline to the first, prosperity and promotion to the second. Now that concludes what I want to note in Exodus. Now I'd like for you to move, please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 10. They have been ordered to leave Sinai and to move northward. And as they move northward, they are to head toward the land, and when they get there, they are to take it. And when they arrive, they, of course, are going to have angelic protection in order to accomplish this objective. Now, I want to show you a map and give you some idea of where all of this is. Mount Sinai is here. And they're going to move northward up through the desert of Sin, as it's labeled here on this map, up into this area, the Negev, it's called, right along in here, to the west of what is called the Salt Sea here. We would call it the Dead Sea. So they're going to make a journey up the peninsula, up, well, here it is right here, Kadesh Barnea. It's on the map. Right here, that's where they're headed. And that, we're going to find out, is an 11-day journey. Now, I want you to see all of this in context and chronologically, beginning in Numbers chapter 10. And you will note, if you have a Scofield Bible, at verse 11, we have the journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. It says in verse 11, "Now it came about in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, that the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai." So they're setting out on the journey. They have left Sinai. They're headed to Kadesh Barnea. We want to go to chapter 10, verse 29. "Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, 'We're setting out to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel.' This individual is knowledgeable about the area, and Moses solicits his assistance in helping them reconnoiter the land." In other words, be a help to us in our movement through the land and helping us understand where is the best route to take and so on. So he recruits this individual for that purpose. In verse 33, "Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days, in order to seek out a resting place. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp." Now please note the journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea at chapter 11, verse 4. "And the rabble who were among them," now they've been on the journey about 3 days, "had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna.'" From Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, the complaint of Moses, verse 10. "Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you been so hard on your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid this burden of all these people on me? Was it also conceived of this people? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you did swear to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me saying, Give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me right now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see this wretchedness." Way. In other words, I can't handle it. This is more than I can bear. I need some help. So the Lord cuts him some slack, beginning in verse 13, and appoints 70 elders from the various tribes and gives them endowment in order to help Moses in leadership responsibilities. We have a little bit of a problem that occurs along the way, but we'll skip those and move to verse 31. From Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, the quails and the plague. The Lord says, "Okay, you want some meat? I will give you plenty of meat." I have done a little bit of research on this. It turns out that the Khamsin winds that are typical to this area of the world are really quite strong. And on occasion, it is known that flocks of birds can be blown way off course. And when these birds are blown off course into a Hornada-type area without food, they eventually fall from the skies and die. And if you happen to be standing around when this occurs, well, the bird falls right at your feet. And if you're quick on the draw, you can pick them up and dress them and eat them. Well, that is exactly what happens here. We'll note in verse 31,
Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other. They fell all around the camp, about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. Then in verse 33, they obviously in verse 32 start to eat all of this. While the meat, get this, they didn't even have time to floss. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of the place was called Kibroth Hatteava, because they were buried because they were greedy people. In other words, you've got a great big cemetery of people who were rebellious. Now from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, the murmuring of Miriam and Aaron. Won't get involved in that, but what we have here is that Moses' first wife, Zipporah, died, and Miriam is his sister. Miriam is in a position of authority in this whole operation, but she doesn't have nearly as much as she wanted. It was her view when the first wife died that somehow she was going to somehow garner more power and authority over this whole operation. And what does Moses do? He up and remarries. She doesn't like her. She's not a Jew. She's a foreigner. She's a Goyim. And therefore she blathers about this Cushite woman you've married. Well, she sort of edged in on this deal I had in my mind. I was going to get more power in this whole operation. So the whining starts there in verse 12 where they don't like the new Cushite woman wife that Moses has come up with. And so they, meaning Miriam and Aaron, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us as well? It says here, the Lord heard this. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three, come out to the tent of the meeting." In other words, three of you, front and center, we got a meeting. Now, when your boss calls a meeting, you may have a sudden rush, a little adrenaline rush, you know, what's he up to this time? When the Lord calls you outside the tent, imagine the adrenaline rush there. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of a cloud. So that's the theophany. It's the pillar of the cloud at night. So obviously, the pillar of the cloud would be a daytime event. The Lord came down in a pillar of the cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and He called Aaron and Miriam. And when they both came forward, He said, "Hear now My words." Pay attention to this. "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make Myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with My servant Moses. He is faithful in all My household. With him I speak face to face, even openly, and not in dark sayings. He beholds with his eyes the form of the Lord." He sees the theophany. "And then, why then were you not afraid to speak against My servant, namely speaking against Moses?" Now, they have just been dressed down and have been told who is in charge of this operation. It is Moses, it is not Miriam, and it is not Aaron. They have responsibilities, they do have a position, but they should not fancy in their minds that they are on the same level with Moses. And so they have just received an eating out. It goes on to say that for punishment for this wild idea of revolution, that Miriam got struck down with a good case of leprosy. Then in chapter 13, the spies are sent in to appraise the land. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," they're at Kadesh Barnea, "send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." So 12 princes are called forward. Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. Beginning in verse 4, you get a rundown of who these guys are. Verse 17. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, now listen to what their orders are. This is a major G2 operation. Go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. And how is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or are they fortified? And how is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. Verse 23, and they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it, the branch, with a single cluster of grapes on a pole between two men, with some of the pomegranates and some of the figs. And when they returned from spying out the land at the end of the 40 days, verse 26, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron, and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran, at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him, namely Moses, and said, we went to the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Verse 29, Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. The Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it were men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. At Kadesh Barnea, the rebellious unbelief of Israel, chapter 14.1, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all night long. They're at the border of the land. They've been told to go in. Angelic escort. The Lord's orders. I will take you in. They have made an 11-day journey from Sinai up to Kadesh Barnea. They have done a G2 reconnoitering of the land. They know what's there. They know what they're up against. They know how to move in. But they're afraid. Fear has taken over. And they want to go into the land, but because of fear, they can't get up the whatevers to go. And so they cry all night long. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died out here in the Hornada. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Now listen to this piece of projection here. Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. We've got to protect our wives and children all of a sudden. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Let's have a revolution here. Let's get rid of Moses, do a U-turn, and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us, so do not fear these people. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting to all the sons of Israel. Jesus Christ makes an appearance. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you did bring up this people from their midst." And so Moses begins to petition the Lord that this is not going to be good PR in the heathen nations. That He's brought them up out from the land of Egypt. He led them through the little bitter lake. He's performed all these miracles. He said He's going to make a great nation of them. Let's move forward. And so the Lord pardons but rebukes the people. And that takes place later on in the chapter. I want to note a few things for you as the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron in verse 26 of chapter 14. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they are making against me. Say to them," now listen to the quote, "as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you." Verse 29, "Your corpses shall fall in this Horonata, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me." Now, there was a census taken before they moved out of Ramses, as you recall. Number the people, how many folks do we have in all the 12 tribes, age 20 or over? This is the responsible number of men in the citizenry of Israel. These men form households, the leadership of those households. They are adult men with responsibility to take on all of the duties of client nation status. There were over 600,000 of them. The Lord has just said in verse 29 that the corpses of every one of those 600,000 plus, in addition to their families, will be eliminated in the Horonata as punishment for the revolution at Kadesh Barnea. "Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me." The only two that didn't grumble were Caleb and Joshua, and their families, of course. "Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the Horonata, and your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in that Horonata, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie about them, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days in all. For every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and they are going to die." Is this clear enough? We've got sin unto death. We've got fourth generation curse. We've got it all. "As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua and Caleb remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. Verse 39, "And when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose..." "...to the ridge of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place where the Lord has promised.'" See, they're fired up now. They've been told they're going to be eliminated. You're going to be eradicated in the Hornada because you've rebelled against me. And they said, "Oh, okay, we'll go." Right. "But," Moses said, "why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? He has not ordered you to go. He has not said that He will go with you. You will therefore be destroyed. Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not with you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." Well, they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord, nor Moses was with them. They stayed at camp, Kadesh Barnea. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in all that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. Chapter 15, verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you.'" Now, if he's told the first generation and he outlined who he was talking about back over here in chapter 14, beginning at verse 28, all of those who were numbered leaving Ramses, the adult population is going to be eliminated in the Hornada because of its rebellion against me. The exceptions are given in context, Caleb and Joshua and their families. Now, who's going to take the land here, cranking off chapter 15? It is going to be the second generation. Now, in order to amplify some of these things, if those of you who have a Scofield Reference Bible will please note at the bottom of the page, there is a footnote under chapter 15, verse 1. I would like to read it to you. "The wilderness was part of the necessary discipline of the redeemed people, but the years of wandering were not. The latter, the years of wandering, were due wholly to the unbelief of the people at Kadesh Barnea. The Red Sea, Marah, Elam, the Sinai were God's ways in development and discipline and have of necessity their counterpart in Christian experience. For example, number one, the Red Sea, we would call it Little Bitter Lake. The Red Sea suggests the cross as that which separates us from Egypt or the world. Secondly, Marah, God's power to turn vexatious things into blessing. Remember, the water was bitter there. He made it sweet. Three, Elam, that's where they had a respite under the palm trees. God's power to give rest and refreshment along the way. And four, Sinai, God's holiness and our deep inherent evil, the experience of Romans 7, verses 7 through 25. So far, the path was and is of God. But from Kadesh Barnea to Jordan, all is for warning, not imitation. Everything from Kadesh Barnea to Jordan was for warning, not for imitation. There is a present rest of God of which the Sabbath and Canaan were types, into which believers may and therefore should enter by faith." We must move down the trail by faith. And that is the only way we can accomplish the objective. Now, this is an overview of what is going on in the Hornada as far as a chronological report is concerned. We now want to consider the idea that after Kadesh Barnea, the Jews enter into a 38-year period of silence. Very little information is given about the next 38 years. After you finish Numbers chapter 19, when you move into chapter 20, what happens between those two verses, the last verse of chapter 19, the first verse of chapter 20, that is the 38 silent years. So you jump from early in the second year all the way down to the latter part of the 39th. You're ready to enter into the 40th year. And what happened during those 38 years is going to be the subject of paragraph 7 of our study. Sinai Seminary, the 38 silent years. I want to review for you the passage of Scripture that we noted for subparagraph A, the fourth generation curse. It is from the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. It is a corrected translation from our study several years ago in the biblical view of civil disobedience taken from the study of Daniel. There is where we noted this passage in reference to our four young heroes' refusal to bow to idols. And therefore, they made a stand in favor of the first and second commandments. And so let's note that passage again from Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 6. I am the Lord your God who caused you to be brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. There shall not be to you any gods beyond me. You shall not construct out of existing materials any idol or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not cause yourself to bow down to them nor cause yourself to receive enslavement to them. For I, the Lord, permit no rival, punishing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children down to the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and to manufacture grace unto thousands of them that keep on loving me and keep on guarding my commandments. At the end of verse 5, we see the concept of the fourth generation curse. It is associated with hatred of God, with the rejection of His commandments. And therefore, those who will not line up with what the Bible instructs us to do as members of God's royal family are challenging God in so many ways, but one in particular is the fourth generation curse. That is going to need explanation, and that is the subject of this opening paragraph. Second thing we noted on Tuesday, there is a general trend in history which serves to document what the Bible teaches. Those who start the first generation are very different from those who end up in the fourth. And the time period is generally roughly 100 years. Thirdly, the differences which occur during the century may be lumped into four general categories. And when time caught us, we were noting these. The first general category in which there is an erosion of thought is the culture. The culture changes for the worst under the principle of entropy. Nothing stays the same, and the common trend of history is toward a loss of order. We experience that in our society. Those of us who are old enough to observe it have seen quite a number of changes for the worse over the last 30 to 40 years. You hear, if you're young people, your parents describe these things. You don't necessarily understand or grasp the idea, for your orientation is centered on the current zeitgeist, and thus you're aware of what the norms and standards are of the last 15 or 20 years. You don't know what it was like 30 and 40 years ago. There has been a change, and it has been an erosive change for the worse, if your orientation is biblical truth. Now, the status of a culture at any point in its history is defined by the word zeitgeist, which literally means the spirit of the times. Zeitgeist, therefore, speaks of a snapshot of a culture at any given stage of its decline. If you are in an ascendancy because you're a client nation on the rise, there's a great distribution of gospel information, doctrine is being taught from pulpits, then there is an ascendancy here, and the zeitgeist changes for the better. But in a context like we have here, where we're noting the fourth generation curse, it is in decline. And that's the way we look at zeitgeist in this context. Secondly, we want to note what changes. Another one, number two, is motivation of the people. The motivation of the people change. This is based on a change of collective standards which eventually influence the laws of the land. Laws are really nothing more than a reflection of the thinking of the people. And eventually the thinking of the people gets incorporated into the laws of the land. And when the people's thinking changes, the laws change. and they change for the worse when you're in the fourth generation curse process. So what was once not tolerated in the society now becomes permissible. And that's a part of the degenerative process where the motivation of the people change. Thirdly, values change. Values change as people change their standards along with the eroding standards of society. The sinful nature desires an environment in which there is no responsibility for its decisions and no restraint on its actions. And that explains what drives a degenerative process. It all comes from the sinful nature. Were it not for the sinful nature, we wouldn't have problems. We would be living in the pristine perfection of Eden. The sinful nature is what causes the entire universe to be fallen. Therefore, sin has a major part to play in this degenerative process, the sinful nature which infects all of us. Now, what is it that drives the sinful nature toward this degenerative course? It desires an environment in which there is no responsibility for its decisions. I can make any decision I want to in order to get what I want today, but I will not be held responsible. And finally, no restraint on its actions. If I get caught with my hand in the cookie jar, I don't want any laws telling me there's anything wrong with what I've come up with here. I want no restraint on the things that I do. And so this will be incorporated into the legal recordings of the land, the legal books of the land, and things that in the past were illegal now are legal. Now the fourth one is the education changes. A liberal education, which emphasizes the core subjects of reading, writing, language, math, history, and economics, is gradually replaced by subjects which promote political agendas or seek to correct aberrant social behavior. And we might add to that also the spiritual side of the educational concept. A similar decline can also be observed in the quality of instruction from the pulpits of the land. Emphasis on the core subjects, the 11 categories of systematic theology, are gradually replaced by subjects which promote humanitarian agendas or seek to whitewash the devil's world through the imposition of human good and evil. Now that is how a society declines, and therefore these are the differences that emerge over time between a first and a fourth generation that is under the curse, of course. Point four. Exodus 20, verse 5, takes up the issue of overt idolatry and establishes by the fact it is a commandment that such occasions do and will occur in the history of a client nation. Overt idolatry can occur, it does occur, and will occur during the history of a client nation. A client nation is under extreme pressure and constant assault from cosmos diabolicus. It is the enclave in which truth can be found. The devil runs the rest of the show in every nation, nick, and cranny around this world. We talk of globalism today in an economic vein, and that may or may not work. I'm not convinced it'll work. It attaches itself too much to a satanic agenda. But not being an economist, I don't know. But I'm not thinking it's working too well. Why? Because economics is what runs the show in the devil's world. And if you can get an economic structure that is global, then who's going to be in control of that thing before it's over with? In the church age, I don't see it happening because of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we've been through all of that in previous studies. But my point is that a client nation is an enclave for truth. It is where those who are positive to the Word of God can be A, evangelized, and B, taught the plan of God in Bible class in a free society. They can grow in grace and therefore have invisible historical impact in their generation. They can pass down truth to the next generation and therefore prolong the life of that client nation. Satan can't like this, and therefore client nations are constantly under pressure, constantly being bombarded with satanic viewpoint, doctrines of demons, human good and evil, human viewpoint, and all of the things that are associated with cosmos diabolicus. All of these assaults designed to fracture and to put fissures into the foundation of that client nation so it will crack and ultimately crumble from within. Now that's what we're up against as citizens of a client nation. And therefore, chapter 20, verse 5 of Exodus says that it is mandated that those who are in a client nation will reject overt idolatry. Why give a mandate unless there's a possibility that you will have to apply it? I'm telling you there is idolatry in client nations. It occurred for Israel and it's emerging in our nation as we begin to worship good old Mother Earth under the rhetorical veil, by the way, of environmentalism, saving the fish and the birds and all the rest of it. All of that is nothing but a bold-faced rhetorical veil to promote a satanic agenda, earth worship. And you wait and see. We've studied it in detail in the past, by the way. Point 5. While the law was being proclaimed to Moses, the first generation was at the bottom of Mount Sinai involved in the violation of the second commandment. While the law was being proclaimed to Moses, the first generation was at the bottom of Mount Sinai involved in the violation of the second commandment. They were involved in idolatrous practices. And so, 6, the idolatrous acts were the result of a lifetime of experiences in an Egyptian culture which was rife with idolatrous practices. That's where they learned it. And you take a group of people who have known nothing from their culture, from their previous generations, their forefathers who were with them. They were all raised in a heathen, idolatrous, degenerate culture called Egypt. They worshipped idols. They were degenerate people. And you say, well, they had pretty... Look at what they did. They were smart. They built all those pyramids and they had a very elaborate system worked out to capture the waters of the Nile and had all of these crops and they did this, that, and the other thing, very architecturally advanced. Well, don't you understand this? That people are born from a gene pool. And from that gene pool, they can be quite smart and have talents in many, many different areas. Brilliance. IQ, human intelligence, does in no way prevent you from becoming involved in idolatry. So sure they were smart. And they had a lot of things going for them as far as the world would be concerned. But they still were involved in idolatry. We in the United States of America are supposed to be quite intelligent. Yet we, these brilliant people around us, are becoming involved in idolatrous practices. I want to tell you something. People used to fuss about what was on TV. Well, they talk too much about sex, and they use cuss words on occasion, which is true. But friends, there is entirely too much demonism on TV today. That is the threat in my mind, is the demonic concepts that are being taught. And that far outweighs the rest of it, because demonism captures and paralyzes the soul. It teaches people that there are these mysterious beings out there and they have all this power and we have to somehow orient to all of these invisible beings that are in our midst. And they're there. You better believe they're there. And you better not in any way give them any reason to think you're susceptible to their notions, their ideas, and their suggestions. For demon influence and demon possession can be a very, very desperate thing to happen to the souls of people in a client nation. He will come at us from every angle. He will bombard the souls of everyone in this nation, however we will permit that information in. And I think there's entirely too much demonism on TV and try to get that to fly on Tom Brokaw. But nevertheless, that's what I think. Now, while the law was being proclaimed to Moses, the first generation was at the bottom of Sinai involved in the violation of the second commandment. Their idolatrous acts were the result of a lifetime of experiences in an Egyptian culture which was rife with idolatrous practices. 7, those who are in slavery are not only enslaved physically, but spiritually as well. Those who are in slavery are not only enslaved physically, but spiritually as well. 8, no people who are slaves can overcome their slavery unless they are removed from the influence of their masters. You can't overcome it unless you're removed from the influence of your masters. They want you to do their work for them. They do not want you to learn principles that would in any way cause you to think that you could be free. Therefore, you will be suppressed if you should suggest that there is a religion that would give you soul freedom. Those who know they're free in their souls eventually start wanting physical freedom as well. And so no people who are slaves can overcome their slavery unless they're removed from the influence of their masters. 9. Physical freedom must precede spiritual freedom. Physical freedom must precede spiritual freedom. Now, why is that? Because spiritual freedom cannot be attained under the constraints of tyranny. Now, a believer, someone who has doctrine in his soul, can be placed in any environment and survive. But what happens when you are an unbeliever and it dawns on you that there's a Savior and you believe in Christ? And you therefore become a member of the royal family. But you are in an environment of slavery in which you've been raised. Your parents are slaves. You've been a slave. You were born into slavery. Now you get saved. And now you're ready to grow in grace. Where are you going to go? Where's the church building? Who's teaching doctrine? Where do the spiritual gifts function? How are you going to get there if you find a place where it's being taught? What if it's found out about? Now, you go back and study German history, pre-World War II Germany, how the churches were literally shut down eventually, but long before they were shut down physically, they were shut down functionally. It's too dangerous what we know. The Bible is far too dangerous. It has too much stuff in here to tell people they're free. And tyrants cannot have a population that will follow them blindly if they get inklings of freedom in their soul. So when you're saved as a slave, you have to move out from under that slavery in order to grow in grace. All things are possible with God, but in order to make a client nation function, a nation of 2 million could not grow in grace under the slavery of the Pharaohs. They had to be taken out of it. So 10, this is why we read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who caused you to be brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. The first order of business when it got time to organize the client nation was to get them out from under the tyranny of the Pharaohs. They had to be moved geographically. And so here they were here. Here's Ramses. And we know the whole deal. They went down to Succoth and a little beyond and then did a U-turn back around a little Bitter Lake. They eliminated the opposition by going through there. Pharaoh's army got drowned. They go down to Sinai, get the law, the constitution for the new client nation. They foul up down here and God gives them a second chance. And up to Kadesh Barnea they go and they fail there and they are condemned there to die in the Hornada, first generation. Nevertheless, they had their opportunity. In the second generation, without any hassle from any Pharaoh's army, they're going to stay up here in this particular area, and they're going to become shepherds. They're going to take care of those sheep. They're going to take care of those cattle. They're going to learn orientation to authority. They're going to learn orientation to a system. They're going to go to a seminary that Moses is going to teach for 38 years. He's going to teach all of the details of responsibility of a client nation people to the second generation. And for 38 years, they're going to be in the classroom of the fields around Kadesh Barnea, learning responsibility there. And then under the tutelage of Moses, they're going to learn the law. They're going to learn Bible doctrine. They're going to learn how to think under pressure. And then when it comes time to go into the land, they're ready to go. Second generation. That's what we're about to study. And that 38 silent years is where they acquired the information. Knowledge is power. They had no power as children when they moved into that Hornada. And Moses saw they had a spark. And their fathers and mothers had nothing. And they died in the desert. And it took 38 years to eliminate them. And he took his time with them. No need to rush, because he has to build within the souls of that second generation the iron that they will need to be successful. So that's what it's all about. 40 years of punishment for their fathers, 40 years of education and the development for the second generation. 11. Now that they are free, and we're going back now to the Exodus, now that they're free, they can concentrate on collective order followed by an establishment and a spiritual code. Get organized under the Ten Commandments. And then in addition to that, you have an establishment code and a spiritual code. How to be a good citizen, how to function in society, and then how to worship God and do so under the ritual plan. All of this information was taught by Moses to the first generation, and they rejected it. 12. God gave the first generation every kind of logistic it would need to take the land in the first year. All the logistics it needed to take the land in the first year, they had it. The top one was, go up there and take the land, I'm with you. I guarantee it. And they didn't believe it. No faith. 13. These logistics include great leadership in Moses. Best leadership ever. There's a passage that I didn't read to you, but it's in that text that we just went through very rapidly that says that Moses was the most humble man in all the world. Humility is what is required for leadership. Otherwise, you will become a tyrant. Now, they had great leadership in Moses. Perfect law with the Torah. Perfect worship under the ritual plan of God. They were taught how to perfectly worship God. Perfect protection and provision from the ever-present Shekinah glory. Perfect protection and provision from the ever-present Shekinah glory. 14. Therefore, in retrospect, we're able to conclude several things. And the things that we're going to conclude amount to 12. And so we can't do much damage there with the 3 or 4 minutes we have left. So we'll note what we can conclude on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here this evening in order to understand where we are in our study and where we're going in the study. It is our prayer that through this perspective, we would be able to understand the failure of the first generation and then understand how it was the second generation was so successful. And it all hinges on volition. It all hinges on willingness to submit oneself to the power of the Word of God, to have faith in what He says to us, to use His Word as our light unto the path. And therefore, with the Word, we're able to, with faith and under the power of the Holy Spirit, continue the advance. And in doing so, glorify Jesus Christ and thereby take the land, which in our dispensation is the comfort of faith in You. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.